Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It is so good to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. I bring greetings from the Folsom Group. For anyone who is watching online, or perhaps you're new to Granite Bay and you didn't know it, the Granite Bay Hilltop Church has a church plant about 30 minutes south of here in Folsom. And we covet your prayers. We pray that you will be praying for us. In fact, we've got a health event that's going on right now. Evangelist Dwayne Lemon is leading out in a mental health and wellness workshop, and he is going deep into the mental health issue, and that seems to be a big problem today in our world, doesn't it? He's talking about the biological aspects, the psychological, the environmental, and the spiritual. And you can watch those. We live streamed that, and we recorded those videos. If you go to the go to YouTube, and then type in Granite Bay Hilltop SDA Folsom Group, and it'll pop right to the top, and you'll be able to watch those. That's going to be finishing up tomorrow. And then as soon as we finish that, at 7 p.m. tomorrow night, we're going right into our own seminar on prophecy titled The Gospel, the Sanctuary, and Bible Prophecy. We would hope and pray that you would come and be a part of that in person, but if you're not able to, you could go to that YouTube channel, Granite Bay Hilltop SDA Folsom Group, and you can watch that. We're going to be doing that for the next 2 weeks every night except for Thursday. But today I want to talk to you about the unjust steward. But before we get into that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, loving Father, you are holy, righteous, perfect. And Lord, who are we that you are mindful of us? And yet you've gone to such great lengths, Lord, to save us. And Lord, our prayer is that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and Lord, when we leave this place, that we would not only have a greater understanding of the parable of the unjust steward, but Lord, you would show us what you would have us do. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. The story of the unjust steward is about a guy, a noble man. Jesus refers to him as a rich man, and he finds out that he has been being cheated by one of his employees. And that employee is then fired, and he does some very unethical, very unscrupulous things. But the twist to the story is that instead of being outraged, the nobleman praises the unjust steward for being a shrewd operator. And I think that there are a lot of people that perhaps really don't have a good understanding of what this parable is all about. And so I want to talk about it today, because for centuries, this story has confounded Western right-brained thinkers like you and me. If we're going to truly understand the story of the unjust steward, then we have to think like Middle Easterners. We have to understand the Middle Eastern culture so that we can truly understand this. Because there are a lot of people who have a lot of different ideas about what this parable is about, and some of them have a lot of different theories on how it might work or even what's wrong with the story, but they all miss the mark in understanding it unless we think like a Middle Easterner. Scenes. In the first scene, we're in the master's office, and this is where the unjust steward is terminated from his position. And then the second scene is while he is on the way to go get the books to give an account of his work. The third scene then is when he gets the books and he actually does what he has been plotting and planning while he was on the way to get the books. And then the last scene is, once again, we're in the master's office, and this is the climax of the story. Now, it's going to take me a little bit of time, but I want to lay a strong foundation, and so we're going to go through all four of these scenes, and then once that foundation is laid, I think it's going to be very, very clear to us what this parable is all about. So in the first scene, we're in the master's office. And in this first scene, this is where we are introduced to three characters in this parable, although only two of them are present in the office. And the first person that we are introduced to is the master. He is a wealthy Middle Eastern landowner. Jesus refers to him as a rich man, and it tells us that the people in the area, they have a great deal of respect for this noble man. And so they tell him that he is being cheated. I want to look at the story, so turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And I want you to notice there, verse 1. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods." I find it very interesting that if you go back to the original Greek text and you look at that sentence, looking at that word accusation, the tense of the verb that is used in the Greek language is indicating that this unjust steward was not one person saying that he was doing something wrong, but there were multiple people over and over again that were telling the master, the nobleman, the rich man, that this guy is stealing from you. Now, if you have a bunch of employees and you have one person who comes and makes an accusation against someone else, you might think, well, maybe there's some truth to that, maybe there's not, because it's one individual. But when you have lots of people that are coming and telling you that somebody's doing something, you're probably going to take that seriously and look into it. And so the master calls the unjust steward into his office, and he very calmly, very graciously is talking to him. He doesn't scold him. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't threaten him. He doesn't demand anything from him. He doesn't threaten to put this unjust steward in jail. And so we really get some insight into this master, that he truly is an impressive man. And of course, we know that this parable is pointing to a spiritual reality, and the master who is in the parable is representative of God. God is an impressive landowner, is he not? He is a just and righteous God. The second character that we are introduced to in the story is the unjust steward, or the manager. He is an agent for the master. He is a middleman, if you will. He is managing property and assets that don't belong to him. And by the way, if the parable, the master represents God, then the unjust steward would represent who? You and me, right? And so you and I are managers of what God has given us. Everything you have, your time, your talent, your skills, your ability, everything that you have belongs to God. And so you are a middleman. You are an agent working on behalf of the master. And so he has been doing it. Well, He's supposed to be doing this, but in reality, he has been mismanaging. He has been cooking the books for his own advantage. According to the Mishnah, which is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, there were three kinds of managers that legally were recognized to play a management role in the life of Israel. And this man, in the Hebrew language, was referred to as a shalua. But in the Greek language, he would be referred to as an oikonomos, which sounds very close to our English word economist, which means that this steward was a very highly educated man who worked all of his life with people and contracts and records, and he is an agent who has been hired by the master to negotiate and administer land contracts between him, the master, and the peasant farmers who are working the land. Now, I want to pause for a moment and just inject something in here. Back in the 1500s, the Ottoman Turks conquered that area of the Middle East around Israel. And what they did is after they conquered them, then they divided all of the land up amongst the Turks, the nobility, the hierarchy of the Turks. They divided the land up among them, and then those landowners would then allow the people that were living there that had been conquered, they would allow them to farm the land, but the masters, the Turks, would get a portion of the produce that they had grown. And so the peasant farmers often hated the landlords, the owners. They oftentimes were uninvolved, unconcerned, and they considered them absentee landlords. But in this parable that Jesus is telling, that doesn't seem to be the case with this master. This master is involved in the community, and the people have come to him, and they have told him that this man is cheating him. The third group that we are introduced to in the story, they're not there in the room, but they are hinted at, and that is the debtors, the peasant farmers who are working the land. And every year, they have to negotiate a contract with the master through his agent, through his manager, to farm a certain number of acres. In exchange for the right to farm, the master then gets a portion of the produce, whether it's wheat or olives or whatever it may be that they are farming. And it is the peasant farmers who have blown the whistle on this unjust steward. And so that's the entire scene of the first scene, and it takes place in just two sentences. And both of these are from the lips of the master. So notice verse number 2. So he, that is the master, called him, that's the unjust steward, and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you?" I want you to notice that this master is very careful in the words that he chooses. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I hear you've been cheating me." Did you catch that? He simply says, "What's this that I hear about you?" You see, this landlord, he doesn't want the manager, the unjust steward, he doesn't want him to know how much he knows about him. because he wants him to spill the beans. He wants him to tell everything that he has been doing. And so he says, "What's this that I hear about you?" Now, we need to put ourselves for a moment into this story. I want you to imagine for a moment that Jesus is telling this story, and you are the people that are listening to this story that Jesus is telling. And we have to put ourselves in a Middle Eastern mindset, because when Jesus tells them this parable and the master says, "What's this I hear about you?" everyone who is listening to Jesus tell that story is expecting a certain response. And the response that they are all expecting is silence. And so when Jesus is telling this story, he doesn't disappoint them. The unjust steward says nothing. Because here's the reason. That unjust steward doesn't know how much the master knows about what he's been doing. And he doesn't want to confess to everything that he's done if the master only knows this little piece. And so he's purposely very quiet. And in the Middle Eastern mindset, that's exactly what they expected to happen. He stays quiet. And so then the master delivers the second sentence. He says, "What is this that I hear about you?" Silence, nothing is said. And so he says, "Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Now, again, in the Middle Eastern mindset, now the audience that's listening to Jesus, now, once again, they are expecting a certain response. And what is that response? They're expecting that now is the time for this unjust steward to justify himself. Now is the opportunity for him to explain why he should be retained. And so it's a surprise to the audience when this man says nothing. Now again, in Middle Eastern thinking, his silence means something very important. By being silent, by not defending himself, essentially this unjust steward is admitting, "I'm guilty." And he's recognizing that the master knows that he is guilty. The master is expecting a righteousness, a justness in his stewardship, and he can't get his job back by offering excuses. And so this manager, this unjust steward, this shrewd manager, doesn't dwell even for a moment on how he's going to get his job back, because he knows that he can't. And so all of his energy and all of his focus is going to be on, what am I going to do now that I'm unemployed? And so before he even leaves the boss's office, he begins processing in his mind and weighing all of his options. And so the master has told him that he is fired and that he must turn in the company books. And so the question is, what is he going to do now? And he's thinking about that as he's leaving his office. And I imagine as he's closing the door behind him, he's probably thinking, "Well, at least he didn't have me thrown in prison." And he's probably thinking about how this nobleman didn't yell at him, didn't chew him out, didn't threaten him, didn't have him thrown in debtors' prisons. All things that the master had the right to do. According to the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, it makes it quite clear that anyone who was an agent for someone else could be held responsible for a loss to the master. And so if the master has been being cheated and he can figure out an amount of what that is, technically, according to the law, he could have this man arrested and put in debtor's prison until he paid back all of that money. But the master didn't do that. He was a gracious man. He was a kind, merciful man. And that takes us to scene number two. He's on the way to get the books. The master said in Luke chapter 16, verse 2, give an account of your stewardship. Now let me ask you a question. How does an accountant account for their work? They have books, they have records that they have been keeping, right? And so in the Middle Eastern culture, when a person is fired, it's immediate. You're done, right? There's no warning. There's no 60 days of probation. There's no severance package. You're fired. All he has left to do is go and get the books that he has been keeping. And so notice verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Here we see that it's on the way to get the books that this unjust steward has hatched a plan. This is what I'm going to do to help myself and to guarantee my future. And notice that he says, I'm too weak to dig. He's a paper pusher. He has worked in an office all of his life, and he feels like, I can't go out and do manual labor. And it's his status in society won't allow for him to go out and beg. And so this is where he hatches this plan. Because you see, he has a problem. See, his problem is that he has a very poor reputation. Everyone in the community knows what he's been doing. And so nobody's going to hire him. And so what is he going to do? What is he going to do so that someone will hire him? And the answer is no one will. His reputation will not allow it. Nobody likes him, or they wouldn't have turned him in. Nobody trusts him. And so there's no way that anyone in his current popularity is going to hire him. And so he thinks and he thinks and he thinks, and he comes up with a solution, not based on his own reputation, but based on the reputation of the master. After all, this master is kind, he's generous, he's merciful, even though this man has been cheating him for a long time. And so he says to himself, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to base my entire future on the master's reputation. And that takes us to scene number three. He's now hatched his plan. He has now gone and gotten the books. And now he calls all of those tenant farmers. He calls them all together. And he's going to have to move fast because his future depends on changing the perception that the villagers or the farmers have of him so that one of them will give him a job. And so he's got to act quickly. And he knows that in order for his plan to work, that the debtors must assume two things. Number one, they must assume that the manager is still in authority, that he still has the right to renegotiate these contracts with them. And so as soon as he gets back to his office, he calls for them to come in, and one by one, he begins to talk to them. Look at verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, in our Eastern or our Western way of thinking, we look at that and we see that he owed 100 measures of oil, and he said, take it down to 50. And we say to ourselves, he cut his bill by 50%. Isn't that what you thought? That's probably what most of us thought, right? And then you go to the next one. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Now again, in our Western way of thinking, we look at that and we think, oh, he reduced his bill by 20%. But that's not at all what he has done. You see, the unjust steward, he's not thinking percentages, he's thinking expediency. And of course, you know that different produce, different products have different value. And so if you go back and you look at that and you realize what he is doing is he's actually reduced their bill by the exact same amount, by 500 denarii. And so he quickly does that. And the second assumption then is that the master has approved of this debt reduction. Because if those peasant farmers don't think that the manager has the authority to do it, and they don't think that the master has approved it, they're not going to go along with it, right? And so those two things have to happen. And so lightning fast, he pulls it off. One by one, the tenant farmers come in, and he reduces all of their bills by 500 denarii. Family, this is the great betting of the farm. The manager is risking everything based on what he knows about the master. The master is generous. The master is merciful. And if that's true, then he's going to be okay. But if it's not true, he's going to jail for the rest of his life. And so this is the great betting of the farm. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want to say the reduction of rent or the percentage of crop that would be paid to the master, those contracts, there were times when there were rent reductions. In fact, the Mishnah provided for rent reductions when there was a crop failure. If locusts came in and ate all of the crops, or maybe there was a frost and all of the fruit was lost, or whatever it may be. But here's the thing. Those rent reduction discussions never start with the landowner. They always started with the renting farmer, right? Because they had a contract, they were going to give a certain amount, and if they had a crop failure, they're going to go back and they're going to plead for mercy. They're going to ask for a rent reduction. And so you can imagine that each one of these farmers was astounded when they see their bill reduced and they hear those words, rent reduction. And they're all wondering to themselves, how could I be so fortunate? And you can imagine that the manager is all too happy to tell them. He says, well, you know, I see how hard you've been struggling. And I know it's a great burden on you, so I took it upon myself to go and talk to the master and plead on your behalf, and he gave you this rent reduction. Now, let's put it into today's vernacular for a moment. I want you to imagine that last year you bought a brand new car. Just imagine for a moment. And when you bought that car, you were unhappy about the exorbitant price of a vehicle today. But you were in a desperate spot and you needed a new car, and so you bought it. That was a year ago. Now I want you to imagine that all of a sudden, today, your telephone rings. And it's the salesman who sold you your car. And he says to you, did you get the check? To which you would respond, what check? And so he says to you, I know last year when you bought that car, you weren't happy. You really paid a high price for that car. So on your behalf, I went to the dealership and I went to the manufacturer and I asked them to give you a reduction, and they have given you a $5,000 rebate. Now let me ask you a question. Who just became your new best friend? Just like this man now giving them a rent reduction, he is now their new best friend, right? But they didn't get a $5,000 rebate. They got a 500 denarii rebate, which was a year and a half's wages. So this is like a $50,000 rebate. And you can imagine how excited they are. And so now this unjust steward, he takes those contracts that are freshly updated, the ink is still wet on them, and now he starts heading to scene number four, back to the master's office. And this is where those who understand the Middle Eastern culture and the Middle Eastern way of thinking, everything becomes clear. As the manager reaches the master's office, the ink still wet on the contracts, the master can see what has been done, and he's no dummy. And so, he's in a pickle. And he can hear the evidence of what's going on. The window's open, he can hear the people out in the street giving three cheers for the master, for our benefactor who has given us this great rent reduction. No one in the history of the world has ever been like this master. He is incredible, he is amazing, he is generous. And as those sound of three cheers for our patron goes up, he realizes he's got two choices. Number one, he can explain that the reduction was a mistake. He can tell everyone how he had previously fired this man and he didn't have the authority to do it, and he was acting outside of that authority, and they still owed the money. Which means his reputation would go from being the greatest ever to mud, just like that. Or his second option is to keep silent and accept the praise. And if you're that master and you're reflecting on what to do, what's more important to me, reputation or money? And for a righteous person, for a noble man, it's a no-brainer. And so he turns to the manager and he says, shrewd move. You see, Middle Easterners still tell a story today about the time when Sultan Saladin was the leader of the Eastern world. And according to this story, there was a man who was convicted of murder, and he was being held in a jail cell for his execution. But every day, that murderer would cry out to his jailers, I want to see the Sultan! I want to see the Sultan! I want to see the Sultan! And normally, that would just fall on deaf ears, but it just so happened that the Sultan was there in that area. And so they told the Sultan, we've got this murderer in prison, and he wants to talk to you. And for some reason, the Sultan said yes. And so they clean up the prisoner, and they bring him before the Sultan. And when he sees the Sultan, he comes in, and he gets down on his knees, and he says, oh, great Sultan, my sins are great, but your mercy is greater. And now the Sultan's in a pickle. If he's going to prove that his mercy truly is greater, he's got to do something. And the way the story goes is he sets him free. You see, family, Jesus is this landlord. And he is telling us, I want you to be like the unjust steward, at least in this one respect. Put all of your trust, all of your hope, all of your future in the mercy of God. Is that the desire of your heart? To put all of your trust in a gracious, loving Father. I want you to notice what it says in Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. In our Western way of thinking, we look at that and we go, yeah, that's nice. But in the Eastern way of thinking, they believe that. They put their trust and their hope in that. And so we see that our Father is a gracious and merciful God. And he's saying, shrewd move to trust the master. Shrewd move to bet the farm, bet your eternity that God is gracious and loving and kind. And so Jesus is saying to us, it is a shrewd move to trust the master. It is a shrewd move to bet your future on him. And family, you have this one life. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? I think it's that's what Jesus is asking us in this parable. What are you going to do with the things that I have given you? Because everything we have belongs to God. We are stewards of what we have been given. And in the verses that follow this story, Jesus gives us three lessons for today. In Luke chapter 16, verse 9, he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, we could speculate exactly what that means, but we don't have to. I want you to notice what it says in the SDA Bible Commentary in volume 5, page 827. It says, in talking about that verse, this expression indicates a degree of contempt for riches, much as we speak of money as filthy liquor. To make friends of mammon means to make friends by means of it. In other words, what God is telling us, everything that you have, your time, your talents, your abilities, everything belongs to me. I'm giving it to you, but are you using it to win friends for all eternity, or are you using it for your own little kingdom here in this world? And that's a pretty strong question. What are we doing with all that God has given us? And so the question is, what should I be doing with what God has entrusted to me? I want you to imagine for a moment. There are a lot of people that say you can't take anything to heaven with you. That is not a true statement. There are two things that you take to heaven with you. Number one is your character. As we are surrendering ourselves to God and allowing Him to transform us, He is developing our character more and more into the image of Jesus. And we take that character with us. And I'm concerned about a lot of people who think that when the latter rain is poured out, that all of a sudden my brain's going to be scrambled and I'm going to start thinking correctly. That's not how it works. The time for transformation is now. God is working on us now. But the second thing that we take with us to heaven is friends. I want you to imagine for a moment standing on that sea of glass and somebody comes up to you and says, I'm here because of you. Now, of course, we know it's not us, but it's God working through us to bring them into the family of God, into the truth. And you are going to have that friend for all of eternity. And so Jesus is telling us that we should be investing what He's giving us now for that future kingdom. Notice He says the second lesson, verse 9. I say to you, that's the same verse, I'm sorry. I just wanted to go back to it again. Because notice He says that when you fail, I don't know about you, but I fail God every day. And it breaks my heart. I hate what sin does to me, but I know that I'm not going to get there by my own merits. There is nothing that I can do to earn salvation. It's all trusting in the grace and the mercy of God. Notice the second lesson. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Therefore, if you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is the things that God has given you now, who will commit to your trust true riches? In other words, what God is saying to us is, do you want a big kingdom assignment or a little one? Because if you can't be trusted with the unrighteous mammon, the things that you've been given now, who's going to trust you with true riches? Riches of the kingdom of heaven. I think that this passage is asking us a question. What do I want entrusted to me for all eternity? And the better that I invest in the kingdom of God now, the more that will be given later. And then the final lesson, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. For either hate the one and love the other, or else to be loyal to the one and despise the other, you cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, Jesus is saying to us, you can't come over here and work on your little kingdom and building up things here on this earth for you, and then come over here and work on God's kingdom stuff. He says, you're either over here or you're over there. You can't do both. And so He's saying to us, choose. Which one are you going to serve? Which one are you going to give your attention to? Because you and I are stewards of everything that we have. And what are we doing with our time, our talent, and our money? Family, that's a question that each one of us has to answer for ourselves. But we can see in this parable, the most important thing that we can do is have faith. Trust that Jesus is who he says he is, and he can do what he says he can do. And that he has great mercy. My sins are great, but your mercy is greater. Is that the desire of your heart? Do you want to have all of your eggs in that basket, trusting in the mercy of God? Now, there may be someone here today, you've never given your heart to Jesus, but you've heard what a merciful God that we serve. And if you want to give your heart to Jesus, and I'm not talking to everyone here, I'm just talking to someone who is, you've never given your heart to God before. I want to invite you to come up here at the base of the platform. I want to pray with you, and I want to pray for you. And you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, can't you just pray for me right here? And the answer is yes. But we need to understand something very important. Everyone that Jesus called, he called publicly. He said, if you're ashamed of me before my Father and the angels in heaven, I'll be ashamed of you. But if you're not ashamed of me before my Father and the angels, I won't be ashamed of you. So we have to come publicly. We have to get to a point where we say, I don't care what anyone else thinks, I need Jesus. If that's you, and you've never given your heart to him, or maybe you want to make a recommitment to him, I want to invite you to come on up here, and I want to pray with you, and I want to pray for you. We're not going to take a long time here, so if the Holy Spirit is moving on your heart, then I want you to come up. Yes, come, sister. Praise God. We don't come just because everybody else is coming, but if you want to make a new commitment, you want to say, Lord, I've seen you in a way I've never seen before, and I want to put all of my trust and hope in you. I know my righteousness is like dirty rags. I want to invite the pastors to come up here and pray with them as well. But we see that God is a loving God, a merciful God. And I want to put all of my trust in that, because all of my works, all of my righteousness isn't going to get me there. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Oh, loving Father, you see all of these that have come forward who are perhaps making a commitment to you for the first time or making a new commitment to you. And Lord, I'm sure that everyone else is sitting in their seat. They want to make this commitment as well. That we want to put all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our future in you, in your mercy, in your goodness. And Lord, I lift them up before you. And I pray that you would forgive them of their sins, cleanse them and wash them as white as snow. And Lord, from this day forward, help us to put all of our trust, all of our faith, all of our hope, all of our future, all of eternity in your hands, in your mercy, in your goodness. Now, Lord, that's not an excuse so that we can just go do whatever we want. But we know that if you answer that prayer, that you will begin to make more changes in their lives. And our prayer is that you will help them to surrender to you moment by moment, day by day, and transform them into the image of Jesus. Lord, for the rest of us, you've begun a good work. But we pray that you're going to be able to bring it to completion. That, Lord, we will ourselves surrender every day to you. And that our faith is in a merciful God, not in anything that we can do. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming forward. Family, the hope and desire of my heart is that those would be more than just words on a page or a song that we sing, but that we would truly give of our best to the Master. I don't know about you, but I don't want to spend one more day, one more moment wondering what it would be like if I had. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing parable to show us the righteousness, the mercy, the goodness of God, and that we can trust you. And you're calling for us to put all of our faith, all of our hope, our future in you. And so, Lord, as we go forward into this week, help us to put our trust in you, not in anything that we can do, but in you. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.